the epitome of indolence, of lethargy, of inactivity, of trifling, must be the lazy river. You know what a lazy river is? First of all, you fly somewhere exotic. Secondly, you get in your bathing suit. Thirdly, you sit in an inner tube, and then you float. And you float around in circles all day long. You float over to a little bar, someone pours you a drink, you drink it until you come around again, and perhaps you get another. You just keep floating around and around and around. The only thing you have to do in order to drift is nothing. Now, when I was about 8 years old, who here is 8 years old? Well, I think you're the only one. Oh, Danny, yeah, there you are. When I was about 8 years old, we had a boat. It was a great old boat. It was old when we got it. It was a grew 18-foot wood hull, leaked like a sieve. And so every time we would take the boat out, we would have to get the water out from the bottom of the boat, the hull of the boat. And for many years, we didn't have one of those automatic pumps. You push a button and the water just squirts out. We had a hole at the back of the boat and you pulled a plug. Now, this works when the boat is in motion. When the boat is moving forward and you pull the plug, all the water drains out. However, if the boat is still and you pull the plug, the boat sinks. So, the boat always had to be in motion to get the water out of the boat. So my dad would take me out on the boat, and as a little 8-year-old guy, he would pile up life jackets on the seat of the driver's seat, and he would plop me down in the driver's seat, and he would say, drive across the bay with the nose way up high because you wanted all the water to get to the back of the boat. Then he would go to the back of the boat, letting an 8-year-old drive, and it's his business. I was an excellent driver. And he would then pull the plug, and we would wait and wait and wait to get all the water out. Now, the trouble was, when you're 8 years old, you don't really know how to drive. And so I would hold onto the steering wheel, and it was one of those big, hard plastic steering wheels with groove right there. And I would hold onto the steering wheel, and I would just... But when you're in water and there's waves and wind, if you hold the steering wheel straight, you will still drift. And there was one particular occasion when I was holding onto the steering wheel straight and my dad looked up and there were rocks ahead. Will we all be dead? No, but he jumped in very quickly and he pulled the steering wheel around and he began to give me instructions and lessons on how not to drift, because you don't have to be in a lazy river to drift. You can be in a powerboat to drift. And when you're in a powerboat and you want to not drift, not get off course, then you pick something stationary if you're near a landmass, or else you have a compass, but we'll say we're near a landmass. And in our particular bay, near the cottage, there was a water tower. And so my dad would drive the boat out, and then he'd turn it around and he'd say, now aim for the water tower. And it was surprising how much correcting you had to do, how much steering you had to do in order to keep that boat from drifting off course. What is your water tower? What are you aiming at in your life? I'm going to propose that every person here needs to be pointed to the same thing. Kids, have you ever heard of Lake Superior? Yeah, Lake Superior, one of the Great Lakes. Do you know why it was called Superior? Anybody have a guess? Danny? It's the biggest one. It is superior over the rest. It's up higher than all the rest. It's bigger than all the rest. It is the largest freshwater lake in the world by distance, not by depth. There's one that's deeper and has more water. But for our sakes, it's the biggest lake in the world. It is superior to all other lakes. And what we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 1 is that in order to not drift, you need to focus on what is superior. And the author to the Hebrews says, Jesus is superior. You see it right there. We'll begin in verse 1. Long ago, chapter 1 of Hebrews, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus. And then all of these things about Jesus, whom He appointed the heir of all things, we looked at that, through whom also He created the world. So The world that you're living in was created by Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe, not just this earth, but the entire universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, after dying on the cross for sinners, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, now look at it, as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. If you're going to focus on the right thing, then you need to understand, first of all, that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, that may seem like an odd place to begin. Why are we worrying about angels? But in this context, in this letter to the Hebrews, He is talking about God's message of truth to the world. God's message of truth to the world. That's the context. And He was saying this message of truth to the world was conveyed first by prophets. Now it is conveyed by His Son. But angels have something to do with God getting across His message of truth to the world. We'll see what that is in a minute. In verses 5 down to verse 14, the end of the chapter, there is a list of 7 Old Testament quotations, all of which are intended to affirm the 7 claims that He made here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Especially that last one in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, Jesus has a superior message because He's a superior person. Now, if you want to follow along in your song sheet, there is an outline there with all of these listed out. Let me take you to the first one. We will see that Jesus is superior to the angels in His office. In office. Now, what does that mean? In His office. He's got a bigger office. He's got the corner office. No, we talk about Prime Minister Stephen Harper holds the office of Prime Minister. Well, yes, that is an actual physical office, but it is more a position. It is a position of authority. And so I am suggesting that the first thing that's being argued here by this preacher, by this author, is that Jesus is superior in His office. We saw a couple of weeks ago that He is called the Son. And remember, Son doesn't talk just about He was born. Christ had no beginning. Rather, Son is a position. It's an office. He's also called in verse 7 there, verse 6 rather, firstborn. And the terms son and firstborn are specifically speaking about an office. He is an office holder. He holds the office of the son, of the firstborn. Jesus, in fact, by these Old Testament quotations, fulfills all that King David represented. King David came along. He was to be God's representative on earth. Of course, he failed. He was a man. He was sinful. He had a human nature like us. And he died and he was buried. And his tomb is somewhere. He'll be resurrected. But this Jesus comes along and He is entirely different. He fulfills everything that David was pointing to. So these quotations in verse 5, first of all, from Psalm 2. It's quoting Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is spoken to Jesus. You hold the office of my son. Or again, from 2 Samuel 7, he says at the end of verse 5 there, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. These are words that were spoken to David, about David, but have ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God's perfect representative on earth. He rules and He judges in righteousness. And as the firstborn, He has this unique relationship to God His Father. In fact, He is the unique mediator between God and mankind as the firstborn. He alone is the mediator. And our author's point is simply this. No angel ever held this office. I mean, maybe you meet somebody really important one day and they say, yes, yes, I've been a member of Parliament. You say, well, that's really something, you're a member of Parliament. But I've met the Prime Minister. You may have been close to the single office, but you haven't quite got there. Well, angelic beings are really something. I mean, people see them and they fall down dead. They're something, all right. But to which of the angels did he ever say, "Today you are my son. You are my firstborn"? And the implied answer, of course, is none. This is not what angels are told. So Jesus is superior in his office. Secondly, he is superior in honor. Verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Just as God brought his firstborn son Israel, he calls Israel my firstborn son, the nation of Israel. Just as he brought his firstborn son Israel into the promised land, so God has brought the firstborn, the son, into the heavenly homeland. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago, that this phrase, when he brings the firstborn into the world, is not talking about incarnation, when Jesus is born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, but it is talking about that moment after crucifixion, 40 days after the cross and resurrection, when Jesus ascends and enters into the heavenly realm, and God says, "Let all my angels worship him." It is a glorious day. He is superior in honor. All of this happens when he brings the firstborn into the world to come, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, this scripture that he quotes, remember, in verse 6, it comes from Deuteronomy 32. I know I'm throwing out lots of references, but this is review. I hope it's clear to you. Deuteronomy 32, Moses' song. And in that song, you have this recounting of Israel's prehistory. He's going to say, this is sort of what happened in the wandering, but this is what's going to continue to happen. God's going to be gracious to us. He's going to rescue us from our enemies. We're going to forget about God. We're going to worship idols. And then God's going to bring great judgment, and then God's going to deliver us. And then it starts all over again. And you can find songs that say the same kind of progression. God delivers us. We prosper. We forget about God. We worship idols. God brings judgment. And this process goes on and on. But Moses' song is anticipating something final, something climactic. And by quoting it and saying in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This author is saying Moses was writing about Jesus. And Moses was anticipating the final and climactic moment of the cross where vengeance and deliverance meet. God takes vengeance on sin and he delivers his people. And that's what that song of Moses is all about. Moses is, at least on some level, thinking in geopolitical terms, but he understood there was a greater reality. And this author picks it up and says, this is Jesus. He is superior in honor because of the deliverance that he wrought at the cross. Because of what Jesus did at the cross, therefore, let all the angels worship him. He is seated at the place of highest honor in the universe. He's like a cloud above a worm. How much higher is a cloud than a worm? Well, really high. And you really high. And you could when it rains, you could go and you could get a worm and you could throw it up into the air. Poor worm. But he still wouldn't get very close to the cloud. And Jesus is seated higher in a place of much greater honor as compared a worm to a cloud. He is in the position of highest honor. He is superior in honor. There was an angel, by the way, who wanted that position. He said, "I will be like the Most High." What happened to him? He was thrown out of heaven, and he has a name. Do you know what we call him? Satan. So, Jesus is superior in office. He is superior in honor. Thirdly, he is superior in his being. Superior in being. Verse 7. Of the angels, he, that is God the Father, says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." This is the only quotation out of the seven that speaks directly about angels, and it comes from Psalm 104, a great psalm. I hope you had a chance to read it this week. Psalm 104 recounts creation. It's just glorying in what God has done in making the world. Now, by quoting from that psalm and referencing angels, our author says two things. Number one, Jesus was not created. Angels were created. Jesus was not created. Angels were created. How do we know that? Well, what distinguishes these angels is they are made. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is in a psalm about creation. God made the angels. Angels were created. Who created them? Well, I'll go back up to verse 3, or the end of verse 2, rather. Through whom also he created the world. He created everything. In fact, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the author is saying, look, of the angels, he says, they are created beings. Jesus is not a created being. He is not a super angel. He is not something really, really as close to God as you can get. He is God. Jesus was not created. Angels were created. Second thing you notice in this quotation is that the angels are not unchanging. Or if you like it, the angels change. They are ephemeral. They are non-tangible. They change in their being. They change in their essence. You say, where do you get that from? Well, I hope it's not reading too much into it, but he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. What do wind and fire have in common? Well, one thing is, if they get together in a forest, they're a problem. But another thing is, they change, don't they? Wind changes. It's very rare to just have a steady wind at 100 kilometers an hour that never gusts or alters or retreats or peaks. Wind is always changing. The same with fire. We know what fire is. It's always the same thing, but it's always different. Throw the logs in the fire, it always looks a little different. And if I made the fire, it looks quite nice. And there it is. It's just this beautiful fire, and it changes, and it flares up, and then it flares down, or whatever you call that. It's changeable. Now, that will become important as we progress into around verse 12, but I want you to note that fact right here. Jesus, in his being, is superior to the angels because he created them and because angels, being created beings, are changeable. Jesus is not like an angel in his being. He is superior in his being. Fourthly, he is superior in his position. I love this quotation from Psalm 45. It begins in verse 8. So clear here. The next time someone challenges you on the deity of Jesus Christ, just come here. Forget John 1. I mean, that's the easy one. This is just as easy. But of the Son, he, this is God, says, your throne, O God. We'll come back to that in a bit, but it's great, isn't it? Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's speaking, it's evocative, to the Son. You, God, your throne, Son, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This quotation comes from Psalm 45. It's a wedding psalm. Charles Spurgeon, whom I love his commentary on the Psalms, not everybody does, but I think everybody should buy it. It's called The Treasury of David. Or if you don't want to buy it because you're cheap, you can find it for free online. But you should buy it so you can write little things beside, like, oh, that's good, in the margins. But this is what Charles Spurgeon says in reference to this psalm. Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. It's a wedding psalm, and so he's saying, some look at the psalm and see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here in Psalm 45, Jesus only. Or, if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of bypassers which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. You're saying digital cameras didn't work. Okay, but back in the day when he's writing this, you know, the guy under the thing and jing and poof, okay, that's taking a picture. And if somebody turns their head, they're a ghost face. They're just kind of a bleh, and nothing is there. And he's saying, if Solomon is in the psalm, he's kind of like that. Because this psalm is all about Jesus. I think he's right. God has already said to Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 1, you are my son, you are my firstborn. And God has already instructed the angels, you created angels, worship my son, worship my firstborn. And then now, as you read through Psalm 45, you find the groom king here being praised for the quality of his reign. Let's just turn back for a moment to Psalm 45. It might be worth looking at it. Well, of course, it's worth it. Psalm 45. Nice things are said about the king. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Susan says that all the time. Grace is poured upon your lips. It's like my life verse. I guess it'd be like her life verse. Verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness. What a Jesus kind of word, right? And righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. The end of verse 9 down really is about the church. But everything here in this first section that Tim read for us is about the groom. It's about Jesus. And he's praising the king here, the groom king, for the quality of his reign. And he's saying this reign is characterized by its eternality, it is characterized by its justice, and it is characterized by its commitment to righteousness. Verses 8 and 9, back in Hebrews chapter 1, you see the quotation in full there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So he describes the character of this groom king's reign. And then look at that little word there in verse 9. Therefore, because of the quality of your reign, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comparisons. God the Father has anointed you, God the Son, with joy. Which takes us right away to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, what the psalmist is saying and what is being picked up and brought into the book of Hebrews here is that this king has accomplished righteousness. This king has brought about vindication. This king has done something wonderful, and now he has been anointed with joy, the oil of gladness. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's interesting that he says the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And as you read through the psalm, you get the idea that his joy, the joy of the Son, is really found in the salvation of his people. These will be his companions. You go through the book of Hebrews, the word companions is used about at least three times. I think it might be five times. And it always refers to the Christians, the brothers, companions. And so he's saying, I got more joy than you. Now we're thinking, wow, we got joy. I mean, we're going to see the Lord, and we're going to be done with sin, and we're going to receive resurrection bodies, and we're going to be standing in His presence forever, and we're going to see all of Him. We have exceeding joy. Like if anybody is going to be joyful, it's going to be us, because we know what we were. Not only are we nothing made out of the dust, kind of just stuff, but then we sinned, and we sinned greatly. We offended a holy God, and God sends His own Son for us, and that Son dies for us in our place. That's cause for joy. And yet the Son says, my joy is even more. And some of His joy is found in the very fact that you belong to Him. So He holds a superior position because of the nature or the character of His work. He's superior in office. He is superior in honor. He is superior in being. He is superior in position. Fifthly, He is superior in durability. You thought the Energizer Bunny was something. Verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Can you think of anything that is longer lasting than the earth? I can't. And the heavens are the work of your hands, they will perish. But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This quotation comes from Psalm 102. It's a psalm that it's called a psalm of the afflicted one. It is someone who is suffering, probably someone who has been carted off in some form of captivity, someone who is being punished for their sins, and someone who is crying out to God for deliverance from this affliction. As you progress through the psalm, the psalmist finally comes to a point where he says, it'll be told to a generation yet to come that God heard this prayer. His confidence was in the Lord. You may not bring about the circumstantial change that I need in my life, but you'll do it because you keep your promises. And then he says this, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. The psalmist in Psalm 102, he says, I'm like a lonely sparrow on a rooftop. You seen the birds out lately? Isn't it nice? Spring. Birds! Some little sparrow. Right up on a rooftop. Where's all my friends? Lonely. He describes himself in that psalm as being afflicted, as withering, as being destitute. In other words, he says, I mean, how long does a sparrow live? I don't know. Does anybody know? Like, I'm guessing 5 years as a sparrow and you're doing good? I don't know. I'm not imagining sparrows go a long time. A lot of things against a sparrow in this life. And so it is a transitory life. It is a brief life. It is a short life. It is temporal. But then he considers creation and he says, well, then there's creation. There's the earth. The big old earth. And you made the earth. And it's huge. And it's been around for a really, really long time. And then there's the heavens, and the heavens are huger, and they've lasted, and you hold up the stars, and all of these things are great and old, but they had a beginning. By whom? By Jesus. And they will have an end. By whom? By Jesus. The heavens and the earth wear out like your old shirt. I have a problem getting rid of old shirts. Shirts always seem to mean something to me, you know, because I never buy them. I just wait for people to give me things. So it's a gift, and it's precious, and it has holes, and it stinks, and it doesn't really fit anymore. And the things, you know, wow staff, 1984, it just doesn't, it's not the kind of thing you really want to wear anymore. And yet I'll put them in a box and then I'll just bring them out and look loving. Like, I should stop talking about this. Finally, recently, I was able to part with my shirts. Most people don't have my problem. Most people get old clothes and they, Goodwill or trash. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is the one who folds up the laundry. He's the one who these things will perish. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. But Jesus endures. You are the same. And your years will have no end. No angel can claim that. Every angel had a start. Finally, Jesus is superior in occupation. And what he does in his reign, verses 13 and 14, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, where's that quoted from? You should know. It should be familiar to you. It is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Every Christian should know it. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. Jesus quoted it to the religious leaders in his day. He says, you got a question for me, I got a question for you. What does David mean when he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until my enemies have made a footstool for your feet? Why does he call him Lord if he's his son? Everybody should have seen that. There's David, And like, who's Lord? And it just confounded them. So they get in a huddle and go, don't know. And they go away. They didn't want to admit what was plain and obvious. And Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to at least 10 times in the book of Hebrews. And that psalm, as it's quoted here, is just affirming what we saw before. After making purification for sins, middle of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This Jesus sits at God's right hand. He's not like angels, though, because verse 14, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's all they are. Angels are sent on missions by Jesus. Jesus is the boss. They are good employees, if you like. Now, you pile all of this together, and I want you to think for a moment. Angels are the highest order of God's creation. God makes the earth, and then He makes the animal kingdom, then He makes man, and above man are angels. Angels are superior to men in their being, and we can't do angelic kind of things. We can't appear and disappear. We can't do angel kind of things. So we can't do any of that stuff. Angels are superior to us. But what comes after angels? God. There is nothing in the created order above angels. There is nothing superior to angels except God Himself, which is further proof of the deity of Christ. If Jesus is superior to the angels, the only place that's left is the place of Godhood. The only thing He can be is God. If you're superior to an angel, you must be God. Of course, this is affirmed all through chapter 1, and that's what we saw. Verse 8, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And of the Son, He says, verse 10, you, Lord, the name that is above every other name, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And of course, you go back to verse 3, He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, or if you like, of His reality. He is the expression of God to the created order. He is God. So, on top of being superior to angels in office, honor, being, position, durability, and occupation, He possesses deity. Now, let me ask you another question. Why does this really matter? Why does the superiority of Jesus over angels really matter? Think about it for a minute. Why does the superiority of Jesus over angels really matter to you today, now? Why does it matter? In Galatians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, Paul is writing to the Christians in Galatia. And kind of offhandedly, Galatians 3:19, he says, the law was put in place through angels. And then in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is about to get martyred by stoning, he's preaching a message, and he too alludes to this fact that the law was mediated through angels. In fact, in Exodus 33, there might be a bit of a reference there, just kind of a sort of an offhand kind of allusion to the fact that there were angels present on Sinai that were ministering the law, helping Moses presumably write down the law. Angels mediated the law. Galatians 3:19. The law was put in place through angels. What happened when you broke that law? What happened? You were punished. You received just retribution. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore what? Therefore, since Jesus is superior to angels in office, honor, being, position, durability, occupation, and himself possesses deity, therefore, we Christians must, we are under obligation, it is necessary for us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, in other words, the gospel, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, the law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, by Jesus himself, the gospel was, and it was attested to us by those who heard the gospel. They came and they told us about it. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, here comes the logic. If ignoring a message delivered by angels can result in your death, what do you suppose will happen to you if you ignore the gospel delivered by the mouth of Jesus himself? In other words, Jesus is superior to the angels. That's number one. But number two, Jesus' gospel is superior to all others. It was a gospel that was declared by angels. A word declared by angels. There was a word declared by Jesus. What was that word declared by Jesus? Mark 1:15. He went about preaching, saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." What is the gospel? Well, I think everybody should say it. What do you think, Emil? Should we get everybody to say it? What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins and was raised. That's right. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the firstborn, the maker and creator of all things, died. Gave up his life on a Roman cross. And in that act of death, he died for something. He died for sins. Sins were put on him. The scriptures say he became sin for us. And God poured out all of his judgment on his Son. And since Jesus is God, Jesus can endure an eternity of God's judgment. An eternity of hell can be encapsulated into 3 hours on the cross. Christ died for sins, but not just sins in general, for our sins. Christ died for our sins, for all who put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And Christ died for our sins and was resurrected and raised to the Father's right hand. God brought him back to life again. He laid down his life and he picked it back up again. No one can take his life from him. He raised to life to show the world what I did was sufficient. We're going to be glorying in that next week because it's Easter. And Easter is all about Jesus being raised from the dead. Not only was he raised from the dead, but for 40 days he was appearing to his disciples until he was taken up and angels appeared. They weren't taken up. They just said, "What are you looking at? Isn't that great? What are you looking at?" Of course he went up. And the way he went up, you will see him come down. But until then, do your work. The gospel says Christ died for our sins. There is a way to be saved from eternal punishment. Now, friend, if you're not a Christian, the scriptures say of you that you are under the judgment of God. Now, you know this probably. Maybe you're denying it, but most people somewhere in there, they acknowledge the fact that they really are sinful. They've really done things that are wrong. I mean, if you've ever told a lie, for instance, or if you've ever stolen anything, even the little pen from work, there's maybe been a pang of conscience, and we have all kinds of ways we try to justify that stuff and say it's okay. Or maybe you're here today and you've done something really, in the world's eyes, really quite terrible. Maybe you've really hurt someone and physically harmed another person or committed a great crime. Maybe you were never caught for the crime. Who knows? Whatever part of the spectrum you are on, the gospel, that word gospel means good news. Good news, friend. The good news for you is that whether you are young or old, there is a way for you to be right with God. Have you ever heard that gospel? Christ died for our sins and was raised. And if you've heard it, have you acted upon it? In your own heart? In your own heart of hearts? Have you come all the way to Jesus Christ? And have you not just, you know, mumbled some, if there's a God, then, you know, show me this and that, and then I'll try and do good, and I'll get my life turned around, kind of jibber-jabber. I'm just talking, have you been broken? Have you, I mean, if that's all you've ever prayed, then I'd like to talk to you, because I really wonder if you've really met God. Because people that have really met God are broken over their sin at some point. They see they're lost and undone and helpless. People that met God, they say, man, Jesus Christ is everything to me. People that have met God talk a lot more, well, they talk a lot about Jesus, and not so much about God. Because they understand the way to God is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to God. You repent of your sins and you believe on Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. This author says when we begin to drift from that, something very bad happens. This is the first of five warnings in this book. Warning number one, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Look at it again. He's warning here Christians. Now, I'm appealing to you who aren't Christians yet and saying, come to Christ, but I now want to look at you Christians and say, pay attention, Christians, because this is written for you. It's not written for the unbeliever. It's written for the Christian. And he's warning you, and look at what he says. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so God looks to Christians this morning, and speaking through His Word in Hebrews, He says, stop the drift. Stop drifting. You go out fishing one day, you get in your boat, you cast your line, you're not really paying attention, you don't have an anchor down. The next thing you know, you are miles from where you thought you were going to be. It doesn't take any effort to drift. And it may appear to be very slow, but drifting is typically steady. And so you'll go a long way in a short time, even though it doesn't even feel like you're moving. Christian, he's warning you, stop drifting. What is the solution to drifting? What is the fix to drifting? It's not look for experiences. Boy, they had experiences. Look at verse 4. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Some people say, yeah, that's I'm drifting. I need some experience. And I'm going to, you know, revival is going to happen on this day. I think that's cool. You can predict revival. You have that gift too. Good for you. Anyway, so, you know, you're going to go and you're going to drum something up, and you've got the Holy Spirit by Elastu, and you're going to make Him do these miracles and these signs and these wonders and these various ministrations and gifts. And man, that's what's going to happen. That's what we need. We get a little bit of that, and we're going to be good again. We're going to be good with the Lord. That's not what he says. Look what he says. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. Focus on the gospel that came from the superior Christ. So Christian, where is your gaze? What are you looking at? What's your water tower? What are you intent on? What are you focusing on? It wasn't a month ago we concluded a series called The Gospel-Centered Home. And a number of you came to me, you said, man, this is life-changing kind of stuff, categories being rearranged and paradigms being shifted, and thinking about my marriage and thinking about parenting and thinking about being a child and being single and being gospel-centered in all of my life. Do you remember that?
Your focus was on the gospel? Have you been practicing that? Or have you started to drift? Oh yeah, the gospel. You see, that's the solution. He says, come on back. Focus on the gospel. What is the drift test? The drift test is this. Did I think specifically about the cross of Jesus Christ today? Were cross-like words on my lips, in my prayers, in my conversation? Did the cross have any place? If you're not thinking about the cross, and if you're not speaking about the cross, you are not cross-centered. And you are not gospel-centered. It is essential for us as Christians to gaze deeply into Christ and to gaze deeply into the gospel. The deeper you look into the gospel, the more your life is going to be conformed into His image, and the more you will see these amazing works of God happening in your midst. Are you a lazy river Christian? You just plopped down in your GFC inner tube and floating down the river? Wonder where I'm going. Is that how you live your Christian life? Or are you paddling? Paddling in an inner tube's hard, right? You kind of got to reach around. But you can do it. Or you can kick. Or you can do something. Or you can get out of the inner tube and you can swim. You can do something. But find the gospel. Find Christ. Find His cross. And focus on there. Don't be drifting wherever the winds blow. I love the story of Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aka Indians, died as a martyr there, bringing the gospel to them. The Lord did miraculous things as he laid down his life for the sake of the gospel. Little vignette in Elizabeth Elliot's story of his life, her biography of Jim. And she quotes a letter that was sent to her after Jim's death by a schoolmate. And she said, I always knew Jim was, this is my memory, so you'll get the essence of it. I always knew Jim was something unique and special because of seeing him waiting for the train one time. And as he was waiting for the train, there was a terrible wind blowing. And there was sleet. And there he was, face to the wind. Face to the wind. I always like that. Face to the wind. My kids were little. And you know when you're little, wind's blowing, you lose your breath. You just kind of don't have that developed lung thing yet. So the wind blowing, you're like... and being the gentle father, I'm like, face to the wind! You remember that? Face. Yes, you've scarred us. Face to the wind. That's the Christian outlook. Life is short, friend. Face to the wind. Not get in your lazy tube, lazy river tube lazy river thing and just float away wherever the wind blows. I'll go over here, then I'll go over there. No, I'll get out and I've got my focus and I know where I'm aiming. Drifting can seem fun unless you're on a river named Niagara. And that's why he warns us. That's why he warns you, Christian. You better be careful. Wow, this one moves fast. Can you hear the roar? Wish I had a barrel. Not many who go over the crest of that falls live to speak about it. So swim. Swim to safety while you can still see the shoreline. Find the water tower. Find the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remind yourself of who He is, what He's done. It was a message declared by His own lips, the gospel. And come to Him and find safe haven. Christian, don't drift. The world wants you to drift. The world wants you, that's how our enemy works. It's pretty rare that he gets in your kitchen and throws pots and pans and breaks everything up and brings disaster. That's kind of rare. In North America today, it's mostly, and you just drift along with the world. Stand firm. Stand firm, Christians. Don't drift. Let us pray.